The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, beloved brethren, if you will turn in your scriptures, please, to Psalm 77. As we continue our brief meditation on the Christian's response to suffering, this morning we consider Asaph and the response of meditation. Psalm 77, this is the word of God. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord God, you have redeemed your people, and you have led us like a flock by your own hand, and you have revealed to us the truth concerning you and the truth concerning our Saviour. And we would ask you, Almighty God, that this day you would also, by your Spirit and in your word and by the words that I utter, minister truth in all our hearts, that we, your children, might know you, believe you, trust you, and honor you, even in those times of great trial. Be merciful, Lord God, to bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word this day, so that your saints might be built up, and that you ultimately might receive all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder, dear friends, if your thoughts ever betray you. If your thoughts during times of trial and hardship actually end up creating greater problems for you than the problems you are initially facing. I wonder if you brood over your troubles. Do you become discouraged by your troubles? Do you become embittered by your troubles? Do your thoughts distance you from God, or do they draw you nearer to our God? I'm pretty sure that every one of us knows these kinds of realities. We know these experiences. You see, it is possible to meditate on and pray to God and yet do those things in the wrong way. It is possible to do them in such a way that, as Asaph does here in these first 9 verses, it causes him to begin to question why his very relationship with God. He begins to entertain thoughts about the very fabric of covenant life. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten his promises? He's deeply vexed. Deeply vexed. And begins to think that the Lord has forsaken him in his hour of need. I want to say to you, dear friends, as new covenant Christians, we have a much richer and deeper picture of God, of ourselves, and of our troubles than Asaph could ever have. We see Jesus, abandoned, cursed, that we might not have God's abandonment and curse laid upon us. That is to say, we as Christians in the New Covenant can rest on a salvation that has already been accomplished. And because that is the case, we have a sure and certain foundation upon which we can properly base our thoughts about God, about our trials, and then about ourselves. The passage before us is about wrong meditation and right meditation. Or to put it another way, wrong thoughts about God and right thoughts about God. The first 9 verses, we find Asaph in trouble. We have here the troubled spirit meditating in an unbiblical manner. The troubled spirit meditating in an unbiblical manner. And then in verse 10 to verse 20, we have the calmed spirit meditating in a biblical manner. Let's look then at those first 9 verses where we find Asaph in trouble. And let's be honest, he's in deep trouble, real spiritual trouble. If I was counseling Asaph and he was saying these things to me, I would be exceedingly concerned about him. Concerned that even as an old covenant Christian, he's lost sight of the mercy of God. He's lost sight of the faithfulness of God. He's lost sight of the mighty works of God. Why? He has lost sight of the truth that God has revealed about himself in his own word. And he's so desperate, he begins to think God has abandoned him. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Verse 7. Luther describes this psalm as a man meditating in remorse. Matthew Henry speaks of this psalm as a man facing temptation to despair of relief. Hengstenberg comments that this is the congregation crying to God in deep pain for help. Here we have Asaph, an author of divine scripture, showing us that the best of men are men at best. God's own psalmist, who thought at one point God was on the brink of forsaking him and deserting him. This is remarkable. Consider, this is the Asaph of Psalm 73 in verse 28. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your wondrous works. It's the Asaph of Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Again, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And Psalm 81, sing aloud to God our strength and shout for joy to the God of Jacob. And yet here we find him saying this: has God forgotten to be gracious? Yes, good Christians experience bad times. And these bad times are laid before us in extremely emotive language in this psalm. We do indeed have a front seat upon Asaph's troubles. We find him crying aloud to God. We find him in the day of trouble. We find his soul refusing to be comforted. Why, he moans at the remembrance of God. We find God holding his eyelids open. He's so troubled, He cannot even speak. And his conclusion to all this trouble is this: has God forgotten to be gracious? He's a man undoubtedly in deep spiritual trouble, questioning the very fabric of covenant life, questioning the promises of God, questioning God's thoughts about him, and questioning his own relationship with God. Make no mistake, this is a man in the chronic pangs of an attack of a lack of assurance. He's in deep spiritual trouble. And the difficult thing is, as is so often the case in Scripture, we're not told why. We're told about the process, but we're not told why he's in the day of trouble. But a cursory glance at Asaph's other psalms will tell us much about the man and much about his times. Psalm 73, which finished so well, starts actually so badly. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, God is good to the pure in heart, but I wasn't pure of heart. I was envious of the arrogant. He's looking sideways and wondering, Lord, why are the wicked prospering? And more than that, he's actually saying, I want what they've got. He's envious of the arrogant and their blessings. Verse 74, we find Israel, chapter 74 rather, Psalm 74, we find Israel under God's great anger, smoking against the sheep of his pasture. Israel clearly in times of spiritual rebellion, and God smoking, as it were, at them, his fire and anger being made manifest. Psalm 79 finds Israel invaded. Tumultuous times. Grievous times. Nationally, personally, and most certainly, spiritually. And so what does he do in this hour of trouble? How does he seek to remedy his troubles? He does the right thing. He prays and he meditates. He meditates on God. He prays. We read verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Day and night, he's praying to God. He's praying to God. It's the right thing to do. And yet he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. He's meditating. Prayer and meditation belong together. Meditating is, of course, a remembering, a considering, an analyzing, a thinking upon the truths of God and what he has done. And he begins to meditate. Verse 3. Excuse me. And we're told 6 times that he meditates or thinks or remembers. 6 times, not 7. I don't know if there's something in that 7, the number of perfection and completeness, but only 6 times. But 6 times is enough. I remember God, verse 3. I meditate, my spirit faints. Verse 5, I consider the days of old. Verse 6, let me remember my song. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made diligent search. Oh, this is no casual meditation. This is a man seeking the deep things of God. And ordinarily, brethren, we would have to say that when a Christian engages in these kinds of meditation, he finds solace. The Christian finds comfort in such matters, who God is and what he has done for us. But not Asaph. Not Asaph. Because we read of his conclusions in verses 7 to 10. But before we get to them, we ask, why is Asaph not finding this comfort? Why is he not finding this solace? And frankly, brethren, it's a hard question to answer because the text doesn't fully answer it itself. We have several options which we know will explain from the rest of Scripture why he is not finding comfort in the hour of need. First of all, going back to Psalm 73, when he's envious of the arrogant, it might be that Asaph is under extreme chastening for personal sin. He confessed, I envied the wicked. I wanted what they had. They seemed to have it all good. And undoubtedly, when he's envying the wicked, that at least leads to thoughts, or it is thoughts, and possibly words and actions, which are not going to attract the blessing of God, but the chastening of God upon his son, Asaph. And why would prayer give no respite in such times of chastening? Well, chastening is the discipline or the discipleship of God to his children, designed to get us to turn from the course of action, to repent from the course of action in which we have sinfully engaged. And if we're praying for relief and for trouble, and yet relief from trouble, and yet not willing to turn back from the chastening, then we're hypocrites. Not in an ultimate sense, like the Pharisees, but we are guilty of hypocrisy. And God will either gently or violently afflict us in chastening in order that we might see the folly of our ways and repent and come back to him. Brethren, it is not unreasonable to ask, notwithstanding what we said about Job several weeks back, it is not unreasonable to ask of ourselves in extended times of chastening, extended times of suffering, are we being chastened by God? We ought to ask that question. It is a biblical question to ask. But secondly, there's another reason why he's not receiving comfort. It could be a reflection of the times he is in, as we saw in Psalm 74 or Psalm 79. It could be an occasion or a period of national apostasy in the land, in the people of Israel. The people not repenting, God would not show mercy upon them, and so he brings the kind of affliction of which we read in Scripture. Or another reason why he might find no solace at this time is that it could simply be God's will that for a time this saint, his own child, is sore oppressed and under trial for the improvement of his faith. You see, what Asaph is doing here is he's doing the right things, but in the wrong way. He's thinking about God, but he's thinking about God in the wrong way. I want to say to us, dear friends, one of our most difficult challenges is the same challenge that Asaph faces here today. We are to think of God only in terms, in the terms, in which he has revealed himself. We are to confine our thoughts to God's thoughts, to what he has revealed about God himself. And equally so, another great challenge is that we are to think of ourselves as he reveals who we are, both as those born in sin and those who are regenerated. And typically, brethren, we would have to say our thoughts of God are far too low, while our thoughts of ourselves are generally far too high. And that, brethren, is a heady cocktail of unbelief. That we esteem ourselves far too highly, and we esteem God far too poorly. And if we continue in that course of action, even in the moment of trial, God will bring chastening into our lives. There will be hardship from one source or another. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in one of its paragraphs on the Providence, chapter on Providence, we read this. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Why? to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Those hard times of grief and perplexity bring Asaph to the very brink of his faith. He has not yet reached that time where the confession says he has been shown of himself his own sinfulness, his own corruption and deceitfulness of heart. Because after his prayer, after his meditation, he concludes then in verses 7 to 9, his conclusion is rather cold and rather bleak. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Staggering questions for the Christian to ask. And friends, I know that some of you, most of us, in fact, have at times asked such questions. We can speak of ourselves and say, I can bear this no more. I'm at the end of my tether. Or we say about God, God is angry with me. God is angry with me and is punishing me for sins of years ago. I don't know why God bothers with me. He's forgotten me. Or even worse, I don't know if I'm saved. That, dear friends, is precisely how Asaph is thinking here. And it's precisely how you are not to think in such times. Yes, Asaph prays. Yes, he meditates. But he's not thinking God's thoughts. He's thinking his own thoughts. He has begun to believe the lie of Satan, which demeans and dishonors God, which says, yes, the Lord will spurn. Yes, he will not be favorable. Yes, he's forgotten to be gracious. Yes, he's removed his promises. Asaph is believing the wrong things. And so, brethren, our actions and our thoughts in such times as Asaph's were are so very important. What we think and of who we think is vital to managing our trial by faith. The Apostle Paul gives us good, sound advice in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 when he talks about the false philosophies, the false religions, the thoughts that invade our own thoughts from outside of us. And he says this, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, if he says we need to destroy the arguments and take every thought captive to obey Christ about those thoughts which originate from without of us, how much more then is this applicable to those thoughts which come from within us? We must think proper thoughts. We must think God-honoring thoughts. We must think in a manner commensurate to the revelation of God in Scripture. That must be our standard. And that's what begins to happen in verses 10 following, when the calmed spirit begins to meditate in a biblical manner. Something happens to Asaph between the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Perhaps you'll remember Dr. Murray's sermon on this a few months back. He said it's probably weeks, maybe months, between these two moments in verse 9 and verse 10. What happens to Asaph in that time? Two things. First of all, the Spirit begins to work in him. And second, he begins to think God's thoughts after him. First of all, the Spirit is at work in him. The Spirit of Christ, who our Lord Jesus Christ in John 16 calls the Spirit of Truth. Oh, that's so important. The Spirit of Truth. And that Spirit of Truth begins to minister the truth in Asaph's heart. And that Spirit of Truth is the same Spirit that indwells the church and indwells the Christian so that we might know and walk in the truth. In other words, the Spirit comes to him and sanctifies his thinking. It reforms, he reforms his thinking. To use the language of Romans 12, Asaph's thinking is transformed rather than conformed to the world. His mind is renewed. And that's firstly a sovereign work. But we know God's sovereignty works with human responsibility and human agency, because then Asaph himself begins to think reasonable and biblical thoughts about God. You might think, well, if it's a work of the Spirit principally, then what do we have to do? You have to think. And you have to think properly and rightly according to Scripture. God has given you the faith, dear Christian, to know that certain ways of thinking and behavior are improper and certain ways of thinking and behavior are righteous. And dear friend, if you're stuck in that rut of thinking improperly, I want to say this to you. Seek God's face sincerely. Repent. In all humility, because we know that God will not turn us away. To the injured, God brings healing. To the repentant, he gives forgiveness. Our Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Lord himself says this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Coming to God in a humble, a faith-filled manner is a guarantee that he will receive us in the hour of need. Asaph's mind is transformed. Previously, God was harsh. God was forgetful. God was casting him off. God was distant. God was his judge. He was thinking the wrong thoughts about God. Nowhere in Scripture, except out of the mouth of Satan, will you ever find testimony that God does the kind of things that Asaph began to think he would do. Nowhere do you find such things, except from the mouth of Satan. And we know that Satan is a liar and a murderer. You see what Asaph was doing? He was trying by the right means to find peace with God through prayer, through meditation, through approach to God in his hour of trial. He's a Christian, but he's going through a hard time. And he makes use of the right means, but in the wrong fashion. He did not approach them with faith. So let's say he's an unbeliever. But in that moment, he was faithless. In that time, he was faithless. Yes, his faith said, I must draw close to God. I must pray to him. I must meditate on his character and his mighty works. But he did it in the wrong way. He believed the wrong things. You see, a faithless use of the means of grace will never convey the grace promised in them or the grace that we need from them. It is a sincere faith that God receives and blesses. And as the Spirit works in him, as he begins to think those true and righteous thoughts about God, consider how his thinking changes. Five times in verses 10 to 12, we are told of his meditating upon God's work. I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He begins to think about the truth that God has revealed himself in Scripture. He believes the right things. He thinks upon the right things of God. No doubt he thought back to the history of his people, God calling and keeping Abraham, taking him to the promised land. God keeping his people in spite of their sin. He'll go on in verses 16 following to think of the Exodus. No doubt Asaph remembered the Passover, the conquest of Canaan, the building of the temple, God with his people. And his faith is revived by this righteous, God-honoring thinking. And ultimately he concludes three remarkable lessons. Because just as he concluded in the first section, verses 7, 8, and 9, that God was on the brink of casting him off, now he concludes in verses 13 to 15 some remarkable lessons, chief of which is this: your way, O God, is holy. Your way, O God, is holy. He becomes convicted of the holiness of God, that our God is spotless, untainted by sin, that our God is transcendent and far above all other gods and other men, and does not change upon a whim like we do. Could God forget his promise? By no means. Could God abandon his covenant? May it never be. Could God be compassionless? Impossible. Could God, this holy God, cast off his children? Never. Why? Because he's holy. So far above us. He's just not like us. He doesn't change like we change. His holiness is, in fact, one of the greatest guarantees that his favor, once put upon us, will never be removed from us. Because we sing of his holiness, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, now forever wilt be, a holy God. And his holiness is one of the great guarantees that when he says, I am with you, he is always with us. Even, brethren, when the waters rise up to threaten the people of God. Verse 16 to verse 19. When the waters saw you, because he's there with us in the waters, when the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, they trembled. Verse 19, as he recounts the Exodus, God's people going through the waters, he says this: your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. The holy God, with his people, yet unseen, he was with them. Yes, he becomes convicted of the holiness of God, that once God has bestowed his goodness and favor upon his people, he will never remove it. Second, he becomes convinced of the power of God. Verse 13 again. What God is great like our God? It's a rhetorical question. There is no God like our God, because all other gods are but idols dumb. There is no God like our God. Our God far surpasses in holiness, in power, in everything, every other created thing. He becomes convinced of the redemption that God has made of his people, and of the fact that God has revealed himself to his people. You have made known your might among the peoples. God is known by his people. Why? Because verse 15, with your arm, you redeemed your people. The holiness, the power, the presence, and the redemption of God with his people are now the grand conclusion of Asaph. Because he's thinking God's thoughts after him. He's believing and meditating upon what God has said he is and does. This is our God. Holy. Great. One who's revealed himself to us. One who has redeemed us. This is our God. One who is unimpeachably holy. And this, brethren, makes a remarkable difference to us in our moment of trial. Asaph lived in faith, waiting for the coming, the first coming of the Messiah. We do not live in that age. We are Christians of the new covenant. Asaph looked back upon the great act of delivery in the old covenant, the Exodus. We, friends, look back on the reality. The Exodus was but a shadow. People were brought physically out of Egypt, but were not necessarily saved from their sins. We look upon the cross of Christ, whereby both our bodies and our souls are delivered from the ravages of sin and death and Satan and all our enemies. We look on a Savior who has truly delivered us. We look back on his finished work. We see God's redemptive work in Christ in a far richer fashion than Asaph ever could see it. Our revelation is better. Our Savior is clearer. And therefore I say to us, brethren, our minds in times of trial ought to move from verses 7 to 9 to verses 12 to 13 much quicker than Asaph's mind did. Indeed, I would say to us that our minds ought not to go where Asaph's mind went to, but rather our minds in faith should default to the holiness, the power, and the goodness of our great God. Our minds are to default to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of Christ and his life and his work on the cross, because of that, our minds, yes, even our thinking, has been redeemed. And we are not, as we once were, obligated to obey and believe the lie of Satan. That's what verses 7 to 9 are. That's classic satanic lies. It's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He questions God's integrity. Our minds, our thinking, has been redeemed. Stop thinking wrong thoughts about God, and by his Spirit, think that which is righteous about your God. And because Christ has come, dear friends, we may look back on the promises of God as promises fulfilled. We see one abandoned in our place. Can God abandon his children? Dear friend, God can no more abandon you, his children, than he could evict his own son from heaven this day. It's impossible. We see Jesus, yes, by faith, but we see Jesus, one who has done all that is necessary, the great work, the mighty work of God. Friends, do you remember the days of old, as Asaph said? Then remember Jesus Christ, crucified, died, buried, and raised again, that we might walk in newness of life. Do you ever make diligent search, dear friends, as Asaph did? Search out then the lines of his perfectly righteous life, and search out the lines of his sin-atoning death, where we find fulsome forgiveness. Do you ever ask, will the Lord spurn forever? Look on the Son, spurned by the Father on your account. Do you ever wonder, has God forgotten to be gracious? I say again to you, look to the Son, whom the Father has given unto you, and determine, will he not with him freely give us all things? And you who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, your lot in life and eternally is far worse than Asaph could ever experience in this life. Asaph's confusion, his doubt, is yours and then some. Your confidence is in your own flesh. Your confidence is in your own intellect, in your own trust. And yet that confidence is sin and folly. And you will face condemnation if you remain confident in yourself. But flee now to Jesus Christ. Flee to God. Repent of the folly of your sin and turn to Almighty God. Why would you continue to live in darkness and folly and sin? And to you, brethren, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, Does not Asaph reflect here in Old Covenant terms what we know to be true in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do not the words of George Wade in that famous hymn confirm this truth in our hearts? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Wade finishes his second verse, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And he closes the fourth verse of his hymn with these words, listen carefully, but while God and I shall be, while God lives, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Resolve then, dear friends, to think righteous thoughts, to think God's thoughts after him, to believe the truth about our God and our Savior. And may the Lord bless this unto each one of us.